Take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 11. And you can just take your little half sheet and leave it in your bulletin. We're not going to get to that today. We're just not going to do that. I have had a few comments this week about last Sunday's message that, Mike, it would have been really good to divide that into two. There was so much there. And actually, what we're going to do this morning is kind of have a little follow-up from that message last Sunday speaking about God's sovereignty. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 20 through 30 as we begin this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we do come to your word today, it is full of wonderful truth. It is full of precious promises. It also has things which are hard for us to understand because we are not God. We know that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that you have revealed are for us. And so, Lord, we're going to look at that theme of your sovereignty again today. And though we may not be fully able to understand it, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our eyes to more of your truth, that we might truly worship you for who you are and for what you have done and for what you have done for us in spite of us. Father, as we see who God is, we can only respond correctly as Isaiah did when he saw you on your throne and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am coming apart." Father, be pleased to show us more of yourself today. Be pleased to show us more of ourselves. Father, help us to be filled with gratitude and worship to you because of who you are and because of your great work. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through verse 30. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. The first 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus denouncing, and he is scolding these cities. They had seen the vast majority of his mighty works more than anyone else, more than other cities, more than other people, and they did not repent. So what was this denouncement? Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And before we read further, I just want to ask the question. We're going to look at the two railroad tracks this morning. All right, railroad tracks. Jim Walker used to be a conductor on the railroad. And Jim is sitting here with us this morning because on a railroad, you have two tracks that always run how? Parallel. They don't cross. If they cross without a switch track or something like that, you would have a train derailment and you might die. That's why I said that Jim's sitting with us this morning. His trains always ran on parallel tracks. And we have to remember about the two parallel tracks of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. All right, those one track that runs straight is God's sovereignty. The other track that runs straight is man's responsibility. The Bible teaches both of those truths. Which truth do we see in verses 20 to 24? Man's sovereignty or God's? No. Man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? Man's responsibility. He denounced these cities because they did not repent. Who was responsible to repent? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Did they repent? No. And you are responsible, Jesus was saying, because you refuse to repent. Now, verse 25 through 27 that we read last week. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was God's will to hide truth from certain people and to reveal truth to certain people. Why? Because of his gracious will. Verse 27, which was a phenomenally impacting verse in my life a number of years ago, when I read this and understood it. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus said, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What is the emphasis in those three verses? Man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty. There is nothing about man's responsibility there. It is all God. He chooses to hide truth from certain people. He chooses to reveal truth to certain people. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If someone comes to know the Son, if someone comes to know the Father, God chose to reveal that to them. Now, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What do you see there? Responsibility of man or the sovereignty of God? Not a trick. Who does Jesus direct his words to? People, all right? And what does he say? Come to me. Who is responsible to come to Christ? Mankind is responsible. There is a gracious invitation open to all people to come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn over to John chapter 6. So we remember these two railroad tracks. One track is God's sovereignty and salvation. He is the controller of that. The other track is man's responsibility. Man is responsible for the truth that he has. But Romans 1 tells us that every person naturally born into this world, what do they do with God's truth? Anybody know what in Romans chapter 1, what man does with God's truth? Guess? Idea? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I've spoken to you before about going to the YMCA when I was in elementary school at Mentor Christian School. Mrs. Marge Hurst was our swimming teacher, and I was always in the shallow end. I talked last week about a swimming in the deep end, for I know of what I speak. I never tried to get past the intermediate. I took a couple of steps down that little ramp, and my toes got deeper into the water. My head got lower. I went right back to the shallow end, okay? But when we were in that, we had those little kickboards or little swim boards, and they look like one of the stones you would see of the Ten Commandments, all right? And as a kid, you would try to hold that under the water. You would try to suppress that, and because of its nature, it would pop right up. And you tried to stand on it and say, I'm going to step on this and put it all the way down. I was much skinnier than I am now, and I was not going to keep that thing under the water. I could try to suppress it, but it would not stand her. Man has truth from God through creation, through the scriptures, and through the sun. Not the sun that shines in the sky, but through Jesus Christ. And every natural man does with that truth. He suppresses that truth. He tries to hold it down in unrighteousness. So if man is condemned, whose fault is that? Man's fault, every single time. And if man is saved, it is not because he was willing on his own to be saved. At the very man in his nature is not willing. We looked at those verses last week. And if man is saved, it is not because he was able to save himself. He was not. In speaking to a multitude of people one day, John chapter 6, look at verse 44. Jesus said, all right, he's not just speaking to a couple people. He's speaking to a multitude in verse 44. And he says to them, no one can come to me. All right, can is a word of ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I mentioned that word last week, draws, is the word drag. There's one, I don't remember exactly where in the book of Acts, but they dragged, I think it's in Acts chapter 16, when they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates, that's the exact same word. They drew Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And I believe James uses the same word when he says, the rich are those who drag you before someone else. I don't remember, but the word there is dragged. And so no man can come to me, Jesus said, unless my Father draws him. You think of the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a man who was unwilling, if there was ever a man who had no desire to come to Jesus Christ in his natural state, it was Paul. And as he was going on the road to Damascus, what was he going to do? Persecute and kill those who are followers of this Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, he saw that bright light and he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Kyrios? Who are you, not just sir, but this was Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And God worked in Paul's heart, Saul's heart, and he made him willing. And Saul then willingly, because of the heart change that God gave to him, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no way he was going back to what he had had before. When God works in someone's heart, there's no way, we say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Man is not able to come to God if left to himself, and furthermore, man is unwilling to come to God if left to himself. Remember the quote last week that man is unable to find God for the same reason that a thief is unable to find a policeman, all right? Why can't a thief find a policeman? Well, he's not looking for a policeman, and he's not looking for a policeman because he's running from policemen. That's how we are with God. We're not looking for God. We're running. We're hiding. We're trying to get away from God. Now then, we have the responsibility as believers to proclaim the gospel to other people. So what is the first thing we should recognize when we proclaim the gospel? The people that we proclaim the gospel to are, how would you describe them? Not interested. At the very least, they're apathetic. They're running away from God. They're unbelievers. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes them as dead in their trespasses and sins. We are proclaiming a living God, a living Christ to people who are dead. Wow. That sounds hopeful. In the flesh. It doesn't sound hopeful at all in the flesh, but this is not a work that we do in the flesh. This is a work that we do by God and His Spirit. Man is sinful, so we proclaim the gospel. God has made provision for man's sin only in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, how do you know then if someone is saved? All right, we asked that question last week. We mentioned that question on Wednesday night this past week. How do you know if someone is saved? Somebody asked me that question again this week. Well, we preach the good news of the gospel, and we command what God commands. What does God command sinners everywhere to do? Two things. Repent and believe the gospel. We don't tell them to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. We don't tell them to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The commanded response by Jesus and his apostles was, repent and believe the gospel. Now remember, we're talking to people who are dead. They're hostile to God. And you say, well, then how can you command somebody to do something that they don't have the power to do? Well, I believe right now that our door over here is locked. And our door over there is locked. And if you're not quite able to make it here on time, you have to either knock on the door or ring the bell. Let's just say you showed up right now and you knocked on the door. And I'm standing up here and I said, come on in. What would you do? All right, I just gave you a command, and you have no ability to obey the command that I gave you because that door is locked. The only way you can obey that command is if I or someone else walks over and opens the door, unlocks the door for you. Well, that is what we are doing essentially when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, and then we command them what God commands. Repent and believe the gospel. Your job is not to make them repent. Your job, my job, is not to make them believe the gospel. What is our job? To give them, declare the gospel to them, and then give the response that God demands. So now that you know what the gospel is, repent and believe the gospel. We can't open the door. Only God can open that door. Well, how do we know then if somebody is one of God's elect? Look at the same chapter 6 of John and verse 37. Jesus said to this multitude, all that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me. All that the Father gives me. Remember, the Father has given a people to his Son, and all, everyone that the Father has given to his Son, what will they do according to Jesus? Lenora? They will repent and believe. They will come to Jesus. How do we know then if somebody is elect? You know if someone belongs to God's elect because they come to Christ in repentance and faith. God grants them new birth, regeneration, and the very first thing that they do is to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. They repent and trust Christ. Now then, to whom do we preach the gospel, and to whom do we command this biblical response? John 6:37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think I've shared with you before the example of Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London in the 1800s. Probably, we would probably have to say one of the most fruitful preachers by God's grace in the history of our planet, in the history of Christ's church. And Spurgeon said this. He said, if God had told us who his elect were by painting a gray stripe down their back, I would go around lifting up people's coats to see if they had a gray stripe, and I would preach them the gospel. I'd preach the gospel to them. However, did God paint a gray stripe on his elect? No. So to whom do we preach the gospel? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. Just want to stop and ask, When is the last time you proclaimed the gospel to someone else? Whether that be a believer or an unbeliever. That's what we are commanded to do by God. And we live in a country where we have freedom of religion. All right? That means every religion is free to practice as they see fit, correct? And they have freedom to do that. Being a Christian doesn't really go along with that many times. We are thankful for that freedom. But as our Constitution grants us freedom, so it also grants freedom to Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims. And that's what our Constitution is set up to do. And so it's very easy for us to think constitutionally and to not think biblically. We are commanded to preach the gospel. And I think we often think, well, people are just going to believe what they want to believe, so I let them believe what they want to believe. They're free to do that. They are free to do that. Are you free to not preach the gospel to them? No, we are not. We are called to honor God and obey his commands to us before we are free. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom before we are citizens of America's kingdom. All right? Before we're citizens of America, we're citizens of Christ's kingdom. So we are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Do you have a burden for those who are outside of Christ to give them the gospel? You can't work that burden up. But as you and I come to understand the gospel more and more, we can't but help teaching and proclaiming the things that God has done for us in Christ. Well, the same Jesus who said that he is sovereign in salvation and revealing the Father to whomever he chooses to reveal him is the one who then gives the gracious invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, which we'll begin to look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Come unto me, Jesus said. He offered that to everyone. I wanted to just take some time this morning to go through some verses that speak of man's responsibility and some verses that speak of God's sovereignty. Look at Jonah chapter 2. If you have a paper that's got some blanks on it, if you wanted to just make two columns, one for the railroad track of man's responsibility and one for the railroad track of God's sovereignty. Jonah chapter 2. In your Old Testament, prophet Jonah comes before Micah. Comes after Obadiah, but if you find Obadiah, I'm sure you'll find it because Obadiah is only one chapter. One of what we call the minor prophets, but he didn't have a minor ministry. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Jonah offers this prayer inside the fish that has swallowed him, because he refused to go to Nineveh. And there was the storm that God sent. Jonah said, the only way to make this stop is to cast me into the sea. They did. God had prepared that great fish to come, swallow Jonah. And in the belly of this fish, God is working in Jonah's heart. And chapter 2, verse 9, but Jonah says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Where does that reference go? On the railroad track of man's responsibility or of God's sovereignty? That belongs on the railroad track of God's sovereignty. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. A little bit before Jonah. Jeremiah 31. As you may or may not know, the book of Jeremiah is written by one of God's prophets to his people in Israel and Judah, and they have totally been unfaithful to the covenant that God set up with Israel. They've been unfaithful, and so God is bringing slavery to them through different countries. He is bringing punishment to them, but in the middle of all that, God speaks of not that old covenant that they were under, but the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Who was their leader when they came out of the land of Egypt? Moses, all right? And he says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Then notice verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The old covenant, remember, there were blessings and there were curses pronounced. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And when the covenant was made and when it was remade, Israel stood there and said, all of these curses should come upon us if we don't obey. And all of these blessings should come upon us if we do obey. They said amen to both things. So be it. They broke the promises. They broke the covenant. God says, 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What do you think that reference shows? Man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty, for the simple reason that everything in this covenant, this isn't a covenant, all right, you do this and I will do this. He says under the first covenant, it was you do this and I will do this. You all broke that. And so in a new covenant, I'm not giving you anything to do. I will do all of these things. And then that is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. You could write that down and look there later on. Acts chapter 13, the verse that we closed with last Lord's Day. Acts chapter 13. I'm just giving you the verses that go with God's sovereignty first, then we'll go ahead and look at the other track of man's responsibility. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, I'm sorry, are in the city of Antioch at Pisidia. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine if almost the whole city of Menor gathered to hear the word of the Lord? And these, many of those people were not believers yet. And so, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, because many in these crowds were Gentile people, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Right there is man's what? Man's responsibility. How do you see man's responsibility? Paul said, you thrust God's word aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I'm giving you the message of eternal life and you say, no, we're not worthy of that. Were they saying we're not worthy? They're saying we don't want it. Behold, Paul says, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then for our purposes, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Any comments on that? I reversed it. Okay? That's what most people think. If you believed, you're appointed to eternal life. And in this, as many as were appointed to eternal life. What is that? That's God choosing, appointing people for eternal life. Everyone who was appointed to eternal life, what did they do as a result? They believed. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. He had appointed them for eternal life. It was given through the gospel by Paul and Barnabas. And as many as were appointed to eternal life in that whole city of Antioch, they believed. Now, what is that? Sovereignty or responsibility? A couple verses earlier, we read of responsibility. Right here, we're reading of God's sovereignty. Turn over to chapter 18, Acts 18. Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen Paul's ministry of going out into a pagan world, cities. Mikey was teaching Sunday school this morning, and he's talking about our vocation, our callings, what we're called to do. And people like, I'm going to change the world. That's triumphalism. And there are other people who say, well, the world's just a mess. There's no hope. So batten down the hatches and we'll just hope Jesus comes back really fast. And the more difficult position is the position of witness. We are in this world as a witness. Folks, our lives are not even close to being as difficult as these first century pagan cities. You know, the city of Corinth, it is said, men actually had often, it was very common for men to have a 12-year-old boy on the side for homosexuality, a mistress, and a wife. That would make our heads, even in 2019 America, kind of spin. That's crazy. That was normal in the city of Corinth. A wife, a mistress, and about a 12-year-old boy. That's perverse. You think we've got it bad? It was really bad. We're not even close to how these cities were when Paul and Silas and Barnabas were going out doing their missions work. So don't batten down the hatches. They were a witness for Christ there. We should be a witness for Christ exactly where we are today. But here Paul gets to the city of Corinth in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. What is that? Man's responsibility. Your blood is on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, don't just read over that. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So what was his background? Was he a Gentile? Jewish man. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Why would he have to tell him not to be afraid? Because he was Superman Paul. That's what we think. He would tell us again and again, I am not Superman. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, last night in the All-Star game, there's been past players who have done this, and they make a great, spectacular dunk, and they pull their shirt open, they have a Superman shirt. Paul would have pulled his cloak open and had a W. Oh, wretched man that I am. That was who Paul was. That's who he knew he was. But God says to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Are you ever afraid? Yes. Am I ever afraid? I am not greater than Paul. I am often afraid. But don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. And so we could say, well, okay, I'm gonna buckle down and I'm going to do this more. No, look at the reasons. Number verse 10. For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. Paul didn't have that same promise in other cities that he went to, but here he has that promise. No one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city, what? What does it say? Who are my people. Where were they? Where were those people right then? They could have been with their mistress. They could have been with a 12-year-old boy. They could have been in temples where there was prostitution. They could have been doing all that stuff. And there were people like that. But God says, I have many people in this city who are my people. How are they going to come from being children of their father to the devil to becoming God's people? Well, they already, God has them, they are his, but how are they recognized to be God's people? They're going to be given the gospel and they are going to repent and believe the gospel. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Last week in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, I mentioned that we don't have many records of prayers, the words that Jesus spoke in his prayers to his Father. We hear that Jesus went out and prayed, but we often don't know what was said. Last week, we have an example of Jesus praying to his Father. We know what was said. And then this is truly John 17, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, he was teaching people how to pray. He was teaching his disciples how to pray, but he would never say in his prayer, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. So Jesus was teaching, but that's not a prayer that he would pray himself in all of its aspects. But this is truly what Jesus said. This is one of those passages that go in the definite category, the sovereignty of God. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What's the hour? This is the hour where the suffering of the Savior takes place, the ultimate suffering, the Father pouring out his wrath on the one who was made to be a curse for us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, what is the authority that Jesus has? To give eternal life to all. Period. There's not a period, is there? To give eternal life to all, how does that sentence finish? To all whom you have given him. You hear us say often, the Father has given a people to Jesus, and Jesus will save his people from their sins. Is that just something we pull out of the air? That is something that comes right here from Jesus' prayer to his Father. He has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And what is this eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All right? How do you know that the Son of God, Jesus, didn't come to be something new that was created? What was new that was created about Jesus? Something. The word became flesh. Flesh was created. He never had flesh in the past. He took on humanity. But we know that he is eternal because he's asking the Father to glorify him again in his own presence with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world existed. What else happened before the world existed? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Now notice verse 6. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. There's that idea again. You gave me a people out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." All right, verse 9, more sovereignty. "I am praying for them." Who are the them? The ones that the Father gave him out of the world. "I am praying for them." And then very clearly, just as clearly, he says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Remember last week, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Those who have trusted Christ, those that the Father has given to his Son, they are in the world. Is that you? Are you in the world? We are in the world, but we are not of it. So he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you." Now, when Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world," it's because very quickly he was not going to be in the world any longer. He was saying this to them right in the garden. This is what he prayed in the garden. He said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, none of them, not one of them has been lost. What does that teach us about God? Mom? Secure. Are they secure because they're doing a great job? They failed often. They failed miserably. We'll find that if you kept reading John right after chapter 17, you're going to find out how miserably they failed. Peter denied him, and all the rest abandoned him and ran away as well. They miserably failed him. "I have kept them. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." What did their keeping, what did their being kept and being preserved depend on? Their faithfulness? It depended on Jesus. It depended all on Jesus. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Don't we just say that often? "Lord, if you just came, it would be so much better." I don't think there's anything wrong with praying that in a sense. "Lord, take me out of here. I'd love to just go, but make sure or think about, why am I praying that? Is it because my life is difficult? Or is it because I really want to see Jesus? I do not ask that you take them out of the world," verse 15, "but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, Jesus has been praying here the second part, just about his 12 or his 11 apostles now, except for Judas, who are being left here in the world after Jesus goes away. Now in verse 20, he switches the subject of his prayer. He says, "I do not ask for these only, these apostles that I have, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who are those who will believe in Christ through the word of the apostles? everyone who came after the apostles, which includes us, if we're trusting Christ today. Why does he do that? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice that's a prayer for unity. There is an ecumenical unity that God doesn't want. It's a unity in the truth. But there is a unity that God wants for his church. All of those who are in Christ, we are one in Christ. And the world looks at the church today and looks at this fractured, divisive, often people in churches who don't like each other, don't talk to each other, they ignore each other. Well, I like this person, but I don't like that person. Folks, that is not about the gospel. God has saved wretched, miserable enemies like you and me, and there is no one in your church, me included, who is more of your wretched, miserable enemy than you have been to God. And if he saved you in Christ, we are called to be one in the gospel, one in Christ. Verse 22, Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me." Remember last week I told you that Jesus was praying for your death? Somebody told me this week they listened to that message online, and they said, "Wow, that was quite a line. Jesus is praying for your death." He is. He did. He may not be praying that now. He prayed that to his Father. How? 24, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am." How do you get to be where Christ is? You either die or he comes back for you.
Right.
That's the only two ways. So he's praying for his coming, and he's praying for your death, that you would go to be with him. We pray that you would be kept alive and remain with us, right? And Jesus prayed that you would die and go to see him in his glory. So he may answer our prayers for a while, but one day he will answer his son's prayer and take us home to see his glory. And what a day that will be. 24 again, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." If you have been loved with the same love that God has loved his son, I a couple months ago, when we didn't have a service because of a lack of electricity, I think back in perhaps October, we had mom over that morning and we listened to a message online. And the man was preaching through John 17, and he got to this idea that if you are in Christ, he said these words, "God could not love you more." Is that not phenomenal? He doesn't love his son more than he loves you. He could not love you more. And that should make our hearts leap for joy and for praise and for worship and for honor and for the glory of God. So that is God's sovereignty. If you'd like to write down Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter, we could give some more, but I think we'll leave those for there right now. Then quickly to man's responsibility. John chapter 8. We're going over John 8 right now in the ladies' Bible study on Monday mornings. John 8 is an incredible chapter if you would spend some time meditating and studying and thinking about John 8. This is Jesus talking to people who are not his people. The vast majority of them are not his people. And he talks to them as natural people in the world. He says in verse 23, let's start in 21. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek to kill, and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He was going to die, and he was going to his Father. He said, you can't come there. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you can't come? Really, if he goes anywhere, if he leaves us right now, we can follow him. We know where he's going. He's going to kill himself. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. Remember we've talked about funerals where everybody says, at least they're above, they're up above now looking down at us. At least they're in a better place. Everybody says that. Jesus didn't say that. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And then our key here, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. What is it? Who did Jesus place the blame squarely on for dying in their sins? Them. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So if you do believe, you won't die in your sins. Ezekiel chapter 33, two more verses. Two more references. We have a gracious invitation from God throughout the book, or throughout some of the chapter, the 33rd chapter in Ezekiel. Verses 10 and 11, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel is one of those big prophets that are easier to find in our Old Testament because they have a lot of chapters. Ezekiel 33, verse 10, and you, son of man, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, what did Israel say? Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why? Next word. Why will you die, O house of Israel? They could look to the promised Redeemer and they would be saved, but they would not. I'm sorry, I said two more. There are still two more. Quickly, Matthew chapter 23. And then Acts chapter 2. Matthew 23. A lot of times when we're preaching, I hesitate to go a little bit forward in Matthew because I always think, well, we'll get there soon. But Matthew 23, there's no danger that we'll get there soon. So we'll go ahead and look at that today. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. This is Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together? Who's speaking? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And then verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. That is man's responsibility. having Christ, hearing Christ, seeing Christ, and refusing to, they would not gather themselves. They would not be gathered to Christ. They would have none of that. They refused to change their minds about Jesus. And then I wanted to tie this all together this morning with Acts chapter 2. Here we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the very same passage. Acts chapter 2. Peter has preached about the history of Israel and the promise of the coming Messiah. And he gets to verse 22 and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders." Does that make you think of anything? Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. "You saw the vast majority of Jesus' miracles and you refused to change your mind about him." And Peter's saying this to the same Israelite people. He says, "God attested of Jesus with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." This is only 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a month and a half ago. Everybody knows in Israel what's going on here. 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." What is that? Man responsibility, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, right there. "He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Did God crucify Jesus? It was his plan. And people are working out God's plan. So that's God's sovereignty, but notice what continues. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but you couldn't help it." No. That is man's responsibility. You crucified him. You killed him. You were the hands of lawless men that killed him. 24, God working in spite of man's sin, spectacular sin, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You have meant these things for evil, and God has taken all of this evil, and he is working it out for good to the praise of his glorious grace." Verse 37, is this not what we desire and wish of people that we give the gospel to? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Who were these people who were cut to the heart? They were people who 50 days earlier, probably a good number in this crowd, had said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're cut to the heart. To what do we attribute them being cut to the heart? Why were they cut to the heart? Why were they convicted? Because of God the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Does it mean that baptism will save you? But it does mean you called out for his crucifixion. And in this nation that has rejected the Messiah, if you will be baptized, which means you identify yourself with the one you called out for his, you called out for his death, you're saying, "I'm repenting, I'm changing my mind about this Christ. I come to him. I receive him as God has said for who he is and for what he has done." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Have you ever seen a day like that? 3,000 souls? I have not. God could do that if he chooses. He cannot do that if he chooses not to do that. But what God calls us as his people to do is to know this gospel, Jesus Christ, God sent from God the Father for guilty sinners like us, and there is hope. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And outside of Christ, there is no hope, and those who perish, perish, and it is their responsibility. And those who are saved, we recognize it was not because of who I am, not because of what I've done. It is of God who has mercy on those that he will have mercy. And I am saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we recognize that still these are difficult ideas to wrap our minds around. But we have looked clearly at what your word says to us today. May we bow before your sovereign grace and power. May we recognize, Father, that our simple privilege as believers is to go and make Christ known. And, oh, Father, as we see the darkness grow and increase, we know that the light shines brighter the greater the darkness. And so I pray that you would help us to faithfully proclaim the light, who is Jesus Christ and who is man's only hope to be saved from his sin. And Jesus came to save sinners. Father, for all those this morning who are here in Christ, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your great love. And we ask as well that you would pour that mercy and grace out on those around us as we seek to be faithful in giving and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.